With a view to God's blessing, let's turn to Matthew chapter 7 again. Page 1118. A good few weeks ago, we looked at the words which close the chapter. The wise man who built his house on the rock and the foolish man who built his on the sand. Tonight, I'd like us to look together at the words which begin at verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So the appeal or the command at the beginning of verse 13, to enter by the narrow gate. Enter by the narrow gate. Now these words are essentially closing the sermon which is given from Matthew 5 through to the end of this chapter, usually called the Sermon on the Mount. It's not called that, of course, in the Bible itself. That's just a name that the sermon has acquired through the years. It might have been better, in a way, if it was called the Sermon on Discipleship, because that really describes what it is. The fact that it was given on the Mount is not the most important thing about it. The theme is the most important thing, and its subject is Christian discipleship, what it means to be a Christian and how we can recognize a Christian, and so on. And you'll remember that the sermon begins by describing the spiritual characteristics of the Christian. You'll remember the famous words of the Beatitudes: blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the pure in heart and the merciful, and so on. These are just spiritual characteristics which are true of every single Christian. That's how you can recognize them. That's what they're like. And then in the vast bulk of the sermon which follows, he shows how these things work themselves out in practice. In other words, what is meekness really like? What is it really like to hunger and thirst for righteousness? What is it like to be merciful? What is it like to be loving? And all these things are illustrated with several illustrations from verse 21 of chapter 5 right down to the end of the sermon. And of course, in Christ's famous words, it is by being like that and living like that that we become the salt of the earth and the light of the world, keeping this world from corrosion and shining the light of God in it. So that is your duty and mine as Christians, to live out the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, that reminds us that God's word always terminates in the will. It always comes through the mind. It is addressed to our reason, but it is meant to terminate on the heart. Christianity is about doing. It is about being, serving God, knowing God and serving Him. So it comes through the head and flows into the hands and into the feet and into the life. It is a practical thing. Now you may have heard the expression practical Christianity, and there is no other kind. The true Christianity is practical, and it touches our hand and our foot as well as our head. So it's no surprise that this sermon, like every sermon really, closes with a call to respond. It's the same reason again, you see. It terminates in the will. The Lord is not just interested in telling us the truth. He is telling us what the truth should do. And each time the truth is presented, He calls, I call, and I hope any ambassador of Christ will call you to do something. It is always calling us to do something. Whatever doctrine we think of, whatever teaching of the Word of God is before us at any given time, it is calling us to do something. And I must understand what that is. And I must call you to understand it. And of course to do it too. It is a practical thing. So the sermon here closes with an appeal. And it's a solemn appeal. It's an urgent appeal. And the appeal is just in these words that I took as our text. Enter. You enter. All of you enter by the narrow gate, because the gate is narrow and the way is difficult, which leads to life. And there are few, Jesus says, who find it. So there are two kinds of life to be lived, two ways of living. And he closes the sermon by bringing that before us. In other words, he's saying, I have presented before you what is a Christian manifesto. It is a Christian way of life. It is the way of the cross. It is the way of believing in me and following me. But he says that is only one way. There is another way. And there are only two ways. So I present these two before you. I present before you the way of death and the way of life. And I am calling you, he says, to follow me in the way of life that I've presented before you. Trust in me. Believe in me. Embrace me, take up your cross and follow me in poverty of spirit, in mourning, in meekness, in mercifulness, in love, and so on. Follow me, because, he says, in that way lies life. Any other way, which is only really one other way of rejection and disobedience, that, he says, is a way of destruction, or if you like, a way of death. And these two ways, of course, are graphically brought before us at the end of the sermon by way of these two picture parables. You have the one which we thought of perhaps a few months ago now, of two men building houses. One man builds a house on rock and it stands. The other man builds an elaborate, beautiful house on a foundation of sand and it falls. These represent first the person who builds his life on the foundation of God's Word through Christ. And second, the person who builds his life on anything else at all. Because everything else, in comparison with Christ, is shifting and sinking sand. The other illustration of that choice is just brought before us here. Two men, two different journeys, two different gates, two different destinations. And it's that particular picture I want to focus on with you tonight. And as we do so, may God give you the grace to respond to this commandment. Enter, enter by the narrow gate. That's a command to you, you see. It's always easy to read the Bible and to examine it forensically as a book written long ago. But this is the living voice still of the unchanging, never dying God, of the ever living, ever present Christ, who is communicating to each successive generation and each soul in that generation as it appears in the world. So it's to you, the command comes to enter tonight at the narrow gate. And it's direct from Christ to you. Well then, two different journeys that we can take. And of course, when Christ says so, he is saying that in connection with hearing the gospel and having the Christian life presented before us and being called to faith. Once all that happens, you see, in a real profound sense, life is never the same again. Hearing the gospel is a momentous thing. It's a tremendous privilege. And years and years and years of familiarity with it may have bred some kind of measure of contempt in you. And it may be possible that you just sit here tonight and you don't realize at all the importance and the profound privilege that you have of hearing the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ. It is a great, great privilege. You have no greater privilege than this. And every time you hear it, you set out, as it were, afresh on a journey, in a sense. You can either really begin afresh with God, with Christ, or else you can set out yet again with the same old plod and the same old step, going on the old journey on the broad road that is leading to destruction. But every single time the gospel is preached, the choice is made again, you see. The choice is made again. You made it yesterday, you made it last week, and tonight you make it again. You make it again. You will leave the door of this house either a new man or a new woman, or else the same old man and the same old woman. A choice each time the gospel is preached. So let's look a little more closely at the alternatives before us here. Two gates, two ways, two destinations. Now, if you don't mind, it may seem a little illogical, and I can understand why you would think so. I'd like to begin with the destination, really. And the reason I'd like to begin with the destination is just that normally when we set out on a journey, we want to know where we're going. That's normally the case. I assume anybody who's going somewhere has a fair idea where they want to go. And I'd like to think you do too. Wherever you go, that you know where you're going. Although, strangely enough, you're all even just sitting here tonight on a journey anyway. You're on the most important journey you can be on, and that's life's journey. And it may be the case that you don't actually know where you're going, where your life is heading, what your destination actually is. Now, if I was to ask you, well, what is your destination or where are you going? It's possible that some of you can say, well, that question doesn't really make sense to me. It doesn't make sense because I don't really believe that I'm on a journey in that kind of sense anyway. Yes, I believe, obviously, that I've been born and I've got a life to live. But I believe one day, not very far away in the future, I'm going to be 6 feet under and that's the end of it all. I'll be assimilated into the ground. So there's no point in asking where I'm going. Or if you want an answer, well, I'm going into the ground and I'll be assimilated into part of the earth and just become part of the long evolutionary story or whatever. You may say the only journey I'm on is a journey I hope to be happy or to grasp some kind of little bit of happiness and prosperity and contentment before I die and my story's finished. I'm not going anywhere. Well, you know, I'm sure that that's not what the Bible says. You may or may not believe it, but that's certainly what it says. And the picture it gives you of yourself is very different from that one. And if I'm not mistaken, somewhere deep down inside yourself, you know that the biblical picture is true. Because it tells you, first of all, that you haven't just developed, that you have been actually created. That God made you distinct as a person. And he also made you with a purpose. That, in a sense, follows from your creation. If a person created you, it follows from that he has a purpose of some kind in view. And, of course, that is true. That is what the Bible teaches, that God has a purpose for you. All men and women are on this earth for a purpose. And our shorter catechism reminds us in question one what that purpose is. It is a great first question, is it not? What is man's chief end? One or two people have wondered why it begins with man, the catechism. But it begins with man in a certain way. It only begins with man in the sense that it just looks at ourselves standing here and says, well, who are we? And then it immediately leads us to God. Man's chief end, man's destiny, man's reason for being, man's purpose, what is it? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Could any more beautiful words be compressed into so short a sentence? I've said to you before that the answer would be correct if it had stopped at the word God. It would be correct. Man's chief end is to glorify God. Correct. But they wanted to elaborate just a little bit, didn't they? These godly forefathers who knew God, who knew what it was to love God and to serve Him, they wanted to elaborate just that little bit more, because for them, knowing God and glorifying God was enjoying God, because they enjoyed God. True Christians enjoy God. And that's why they elaborated the sentence like that. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is our purpose. That is your reason for being in this world. How different that is from the prevalent philosophy today. And with respect to destination, you may think it is to lie in the ground and just to become part of the circle of life, as it were. Not so. The Bible tells us that there are two destinations, only two, no limbus infantum or limbus patrum or halfway house or purgatory, but just two, in heaven with God or in hell without God. And these two destinations could not be more different. Broad is the gate. Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Destruction. And yes, that destruction is ultimately in the place called hell. Now, it's strange that some people take a kind of comfort from the word destruction. It doesn't seem obvious how you can take any kind of comfort from the word destruction, but some take it because they interpret the word to mean annihilation. And they say something like, oh good, because even if we've blown it in this life, well, does it really matter? Because I'll be annihilated. Annihilated. And there are many strands of so-called Christian teaching that teach annihilationism. Well, I may have said before, but it's worth saying again, that the concept of annihilation does not appear in the Word of God. To put it in common language, God does not do annihilation. What's here is here to stay. That includes matter as well as what is spiritual and immaterial. We know that what is spiritual and immaterial is here to stay. When God creates a soul, it is immortal. It is forever. It lives forever. Nothing can uncreate a soul. That's one of the ways in which you're stamped with the likeness of God. You never die. In whatever state or in whatever way, make no mistake, you live on. You have your being, and you are godlike in that respect. You will never cease to be. But even what is material is the same. The earth, particles of matter, atoms, they're here to stay. They may be restructured, reorganized, but they're never blasted out of existence. This universe itself, this earth, it'll melt, we're told, with a fiery heat. We're told by Peter that the chemical bonds themselves shall dissolve, they shall be ripped apart. Everything shall melt in the ferocity of the heat that God sends this way. But what does He bring out of it? Behold, a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's all rearranged. It's all transformed. It's made glorious, a fit habitation for the people of God. But nothing is annihilated. Nothing is obliterated. Nothing is decreated. It's all here to stay. What's material and what's non-material, it is here to stay. But the word used is destruction. Destruction. The word in the New Testament means something ruined, something rendered useless, and something fit only for rejection. And that, sadly, is a destination. It's the destination, it's the omega point for our bodies and our souls, and it fittingly describes the place to which we belong to, which the Bible calls hell. It's a place where we don't glorify God and where we don't enjoy Him forever. It is a place of self-imposed, self-inflicted misery where we become pale shadows of ourselves, where we decay in our own remorse, in our anguish and in our misery. Are you alive? Well, yes. In that kind of living death, I wouldn't even call it life, because the Bible never calls it life. It's an existence, all right, but it's not life. And the tragedy is that you choose it. And God tells you 1,000 and 10,000 times that this is the end result of a life of disobedience and rejection of Himself. And sometimes you get a glimpse that that's true. But has it stopped you yet, going headlong in that direction, or perhaps even just walking your own way on this broad road? No, but believe it, it is true. It's destruction. You become a pale shadow of a man. There is something awful about the rich man, the glimpse that we find of him, is there not, in his lost eternity? Father Abraham, we thought of him just a couple of weeks ago. Will you not send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue? He says, for I am tormented in this flame. Son, remember, you in your lifetime received your good things. The things you thought were good and precious and important. You had them and you had them all. You were clothed beautifully and you ate sumptuously every day. And now Lazarus had none of these things, but now he is comforted in the bosom of Abraham, and you now are tormented. That's the man's choice. This destination is not one we find ourselves in. It's not as though God never placed a warning sign on the broad road that says, danger ahead. These signs are all over the place. There's a big red one staring in your face tonight in the preaching of this message in the gospel. God has his ways of putting these markers in front of you all the time. Danger ahead. Serious danger ahead. But still, we just go on like the ox to the slaughter, as the book of Proverbs says. We just go on hardening our necks like an ox to the slaughter. That's one destination. The second destination is called life. Life. In verse 14, narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. It's a great word, life. And of course, in the wider circle of Scripture, we know that life here means eternal life. An expression our Lord Jesus Christ uses so often, and used so often by that disciple who lay on his bosom so often, John, eternal life. How he seems to love these words, and how we love them too if we are Christians. Eternal life. That's not so much a quantitative thing, although it is that, but it's a qualitative thing. Eternal life isn't so much describing, or isn't just describing how long that life lasts. It's describing how good that life is. It is life that shall never end, yes. But it's a life that's lived to the full and in the fellowship of God. You'll remember Christ himself said, this is eternal life. John 17, verse 5. This is eternal life, to know you, the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Knowing God, that's eternal life. A famous book was written by J.I. Packer called Knowing God. And in a way that sums up the sum and substance of what Christianity is. I mean, it's about knowing God, experiencing God, being in his fellowship and delighting in his name, in his attributes, in his being, in his presence, in his people, in his book, in his house. It's all that. It's all that and so much more. Knowing God. And just like destruction begins in this life, so does eternal life begin in this life. The moment we believe in Christ, we have eternal life. John says that in his first letter. He writes several profound truths about God and our relationship with him. And he says, these things I write that you may know that you have eternal life. There's two beautiful things there. First, that you have it, right now when you believe, and second, that you can know, and you're supposed to know that you have it. It's not wrong to know that you have eternal life. These things are right to you, he says, that you might know that you have eternal life. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And Christians here tonight can testify to that, and let's do that and rejoice and praise God that we know God, we have eternal life, we have it already. So these two destinations, how vastly different they are, one with God, one without God, one in happiness, one in sorrow and misery, but both beginning in this life, the destruction. The longer you live without Christ, the more you begin to deconstruct. The more you begin to experience regret, shame, misery, and so on. But as you know Christ, the more you discover of life and its fullness and its glory, its beauty, eternal life. Two vastly different destinations. And isn't it a thought to think that not just all of ourselves, but the whole of humanity are on one of these paths tonight, heading to these two destinations? Isn't it a thought that all over the world tonight, thousands, even hundreds of thousands of lives are just about to enter their final destination, whether it is hell or heaven? Is that not a thought? Doesn't it change the way you view me? Does it change the way you view your neighbor? Does it change the way you view the person outside? Shouldn't it change the way we see everybody? To think that they're not just people, but journeymen on the most important journey of all towards an eternal, irrevocable destination. Because remember, there is a vast chasm fixed. Is that not what Abraham said? Besides all this, he said to the rich man, there is a vast chasm fixed between us and you, so that those who would cross over from here to you cannot, and those who would cross from there to here cannot. A vast, unbridgeable chasm. And to think that we're all going on one of these two roads, that's all that matters tonight. That's all that matters. Everything else that people are obsessed with, the usual encroachments on the Sabbath, the cinematic entertainment, the films, the sports, the games, doesn't matter. Oh yeah, these things matter insofar as they trample underfoot the one day in which eternity should really predominate the thoughts of everybody. And that's the devil's intention anyway. Some people think the Sabbath is relatively unimportant, or it's not that important a thing. Oh, it is important. It is important in absolutely every way, and not least in the way in which it speaks before a sermon is ever preached. The very advent of a Sabbath, a day from the eternal one, the intrusion of eternity into time, a reminder that we are immortal, a reminder that something matters more than football theatres and shopping centres. A reminder that there is a heaven and that there is a hell, and we are all going to one of these two places. So begin with the destinations. And let me begin with the question, do you know where you're going? Do you know at least where you intend to be going? Have you got a good idea where you're going? Have you got a reason to believe you know where you're going? Because everybody in a journey should know where they're going. Now let's look just a little more fully at how you get there. First of all, with respect to life. And in fact, I'm really just going to look at life, the gate, the journey and the destination. I will make some reference to the alternative at the end, but most of it's there by inference as I go through it. But I want to focus especially on life, because I assume you want to live. I assume you want to live. And I hope some of you are asking, how can I live? Well, there is a way, and there's a path that leads infallibly to life. First of all, the gate. What is the gate? Well, it would be an easy answer from Scripture to say that Christ is the gate. For example, there are passages where Christ refers to himself in similar terms. I am the door, he says. I am the door. But in the sense in which he calls himself that, there are other times when he calls himself the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I suppose there's a sense in which you could say that even here, he's all these things. He is the gate, he's the way, and he's the destination. He so impregnates everything that he's just there. I mean, the gate to life is Christ. The way to life is Christ. And what is life but Christ? To know Christ. So he is, in a sense, the gate, he's the way, and he's the destination. But although that's true, that's not really the figure that I think that he's bringing before us here himself. I think we have to understand the gate and the way and the destination in the terms of the sermon itself. And I think when we do, it'll change a little bit. I think the gate that's brought before us here is the gateway of repentance. That's how you enter into life. After all, you could say that written round this gate is an expression, without holiness no man shall see the Lord. And there's a command on it too, and that command means, or says, to repent. And who can get in that? I mean, I'm envisaging this gate with you right now as closed. Who can open it? Who's got a right to go through it? If holiness is the way of access into the presence of God, because without holiness no man can see the Lord, who can do that? Who can enter in? This is a closed gate. Psalm 24 asked the question, and we sang it together, who shall stand in the hill of God? Who shall ascend that hill? If you think, if you like, just to extend the figure of this gateway leading to a road that's going up a hill, and it's right to think like that. God is high and lifted up. He's transcendent in his holiness. If you think of this gateway leading onto a path that's going up and up and up into the presence of God, who can stand there? Who can get there? Who can know God? Can you? Can you honestly and sincerely dream of knowing God and entering into his presence? Well, let's be clear on a couple of things first of all. Number one, we have to understand that this gate is actually open. I envisaged it first as a closed gate because in a way it should be closed, but lo and behold, it's open. Psalm 116 tells us how that happened. It's a messianic psalm. And really the person who is praying there, set open to me the gates of righteousness, in the first instance, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the first one. The first representative of fallen humanity to enter into these gates, into the presence of God. I shall not die, but live, and I shall discover the works of God. He himself enters into that gate, and he makes the way possible. He becomes the trailblazer or the captain of our salvation, which is what the expression really means in Hebrews. He blazes a trail and he cuts it open. And he effectively makes a way. Micah chapter 2 tells us that the breaker goes up before us. The man who breaks the gate or breaks the wall and makes a way of exit and a way of entrance. Christ has made a way of exit out of this place that is essentially hellish, and he has made a way of entrance into the presence of a great and glorious sovereign God. He has opened that door. He's opened it how? By his own work, by his own path, by his own obedience to God, by his holiness. His holiness opened the gate of holiness and made it possible for us to pass into it. But how do we pass into it? How do we get into the gate of repentance? How can we get into a gate that says, without holiness no man can see the Lord? Well, it's quite simple. At least conceptually it's simple. It may not be so simple to do it. The way you get into the gate is by faith. By faith. Faith in what? Well, it would be more accurate to ask faith in whom? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, what is faith? Well, this is one of these things that's quite frustrating, because really it's not difficult. But it's strange how the devil gets us to really find it difficult to understand what faith is. Faith means believing. Believing something to be true. And if you're having faith in a person, it means that you believe the person is true, trustworthy, and reliable. And of course, if you believe that the person is true, trustworthy, and reliable, you'll do what he says. You'll do what he says. So if you have faith in Christ, that means that by the grace of God, you believe he is who he claims he is. You believe that. You believe that what he says about you and the possible destinations before you, you believe that all that is true. You believe that the Sermon on the Mount here is true. You believe that he is true when he tells you that his whole purpose for coming into this world was to reconcile God with sinners. You believe that's true. You believe it's true that the price he paid for sin on the cross by giving his own life is a price perfect to cover every and any known sin. You believe that to be true. And you believe that he is well able to take every single person that commits himself to him or herself to him, to take such a person into glory. You believe him, in other words, when he says, whoever comes to me in faith, I will in no wise cast out. I will in no way cast out. I will never cast out. There's a double negative in the Greek, which in the Greek doesn't translate into a positive. It's just a very emphatic way of saying, no, no, I will never, never cast out. You believe that. You believe him. And how do I know you believe? Because you follow him. You follow him. If you don't follow him, then that tells me you don't believe. And you say, but that's not quite right, because I actually believe, but I'm not following. And I come back and I say to you, well, how do you believe then? How do you believe? You can't believe this really without acting upon it. How do you act? You just embrace, don't you? You just embrace. What is it we all did? What is it we all did? Well, all of us, in our weakness and in our sin and in our pollution, got down before God and said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help me where I don't understand. Help me where I feel weak, where I feel afraid, where I feel distrustful. Help me, help me. What does he do to that? Yes. He'll take you on these terms. He'll take you on these terms, like he took the poor man who uttered that. I believe, help my unbelief. There's an old definition of the word faith, which uses the first letter of each word. Forsaking all, I follow him. I trust him, sorry. Forsaking all, I trust him. F-A-I-T-H. You just keep that in your head. It's quite easy to keep that in your head. Forsaking all, I trust him. You believe, and therefore you follow. Why is the gate narrow then? Why is it a narrow gate? Well, simply because when you're embracing Christ as your priest, who forgives and who reconciles, you're also at the same time embracing him as your king. And you can't embrace him as priest without embracing him as king. You can't say, well, I'll take your salvation, but can I hold back a little bit on the obedience side? No, you can't. Of course, your obedience won't be perfect, but the resolve to be obedient must be there. He demands your allegiance. And, you know, many of the old preachers used to say that this gate here was like a football turnstile. You just squeeze through it. You can't take a sack on your back. You can't take any baggage with you. You just go in. It's like that. You can't take your old life with you and just continue as you were, as you were. It's a changed you. You go in with a new resolve to follow the Lord. And weak and fearful as you are, you trust Him to help you on the journey. And that's what it's all about. You remember our New Year service upstairs? You have a guide now. You have someone who puts, the moment you call on Him, someone who puts His hand in yours and who will lead and guide you. And who will make the crooked path straight, and He'll make the darkness to be light before you, and He'll do these things for you, and He will never forsake you. But it's a hard choice. Jesus tells us about the rich young ruler who just couldn't make the choice, could he? He couldn't make it because at least he was honest enough to look at his life as he lived it, and he thought he couldn't let it go. His wealth was too precious. He was a rich young ruler. He had power. He had youth. Well, he had to say goodbye to youth anyway. Well, you have to say goodbye to the rest too, for that matter. Don't know why I single that one out. You have to say goodbye to your wealth too. You have to say goodbye to your power as well, for that matter. But he couldn't say goodbye to these things. Christ called him to follow Himself, and he wanted to, in a way, but just not on those terms. And yet in Mark chapter 9, Jesus tells us, and I quoted it in the prayer, He says, if your right hand offends you, He says, cut it off. If it gets in your way, cut it off. What you do with it, if it gets in your way, cut it off. Your right foot, where you go, cut it off. Your right eye, the things you enjoy, pluck it out, He says. Very graphic ways of speaking. But yet they're designed to communicate the truth that whatever on earth it is that comes in between you and God, get rid of it. It's not worth it. It's better, he says, to enter into life maimed than having all your members intact to go down into hellfire, he says, where the worm never dies. Where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. Better. These are the words of Christ. Not a raving preacher. Not a madman. Not a half-demented prophet, but the Son of God, meeker than all men on the earth, who spoke the truth. Pluck it out, cut it off, let it go. There are some of you here tonight, and all of you here tonight who are not in the kingdom. Most of you, if not all of you, know why you're not in the kingdom. You know why. And there's something keeping you back. Something keeping you from trusting. Something keeping you from believing. Oh, you may give assent to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and so on and so on and so on. But when it comes to faith, when it comes to trusting Him as a person, no, you can't do it, you see. You can't do it. Because you're projecting your fears and you're saying, well, how am I going to tell this person? Or how am I going to function at work? Or how this and how that? What does that indicate? Lack of faith. Lack of faith in a King who will do all things on your behalf, you see. You've got to get to faith. You've got to get to that place where you say, well, who cares about all that? I need life. I need God. I need sorted out. I need eternal life. I need that more than these things. Some of you are making wrong choices. Wrong choices every day. Bad, bad choices. You're confirming your steps in the wrong direction. And you've had a good look at the narrow gate. And you've examined the writing around it. And you've had a look inside the gate. And you've talked to people who have gone through it. And you've just walked on by. You've walked on by and you're gambling with your souls. Gambling with your souls. Because I don't know, and you don't know, when this end point of your journey comes, when destruction comes. Destruction. Forsaking all, I follow Him. So, you go through the gateway of repentance by faith. It's a repenting faith that comes to Christ. And it's a believing repentance that comes to Christ. And if you value your soul, and if you value the souls of your children, and if you value spiritual life, you'll go through that gate. And you'll stop looking at it, and you'll stop examining it, and you'll go through that gate. For any favor, go through the gate. Once you do, you will find life. But this gate does lead to a narrow way. It's translated difficult in the New King James Version, and that is actually a more correct translation. The word is difficult. The narrow gate leads to a way which is difficult. What is the way? Well, this is the way that we did look at on New Year's Day. It's the way of holiness. Or if you like, the way of obedience. Or if you like, the way of self-denial. It's the way of putting God first. And that's a habit of a lifetime. Sometimes you'll slip and fall. Read the Pilgrim's Progress. That will cover far better these things than anything I've got to say to you. As Bunyan says, which things are an allegory. You'll read of Christian and his little detours and his bypass and going where he despairs and where he loses his scroll and all these things. It's a great read and a profoundly spiritual read. But it's still a way of self-denial. And God always brings us back into it, doesn't he? Psalm 23 reminds us of that. In straight paths of righteousness, he makes me to walk in these paths of righteousness. He brings us back, even if we stray. Now, even if you call it a narrow way, it's not narrow in the sense of being restrictive. No, it's most certainly not restrictive. When David said that all God's ways were pleasantness and peace, he meant that. When he said that the commandments of God and keeping them brought him greater happiness than gold and silver, he meant that. When David lay there in the psalm, isn't Psalm 4 entitled An Evening Psalm? When he lay there in the psalm and when he said he would lay himself down and rest, even though he was a fugitive, practically, to all intents and purposes, although he was still technically the king, in fear of his life, he knew people wanted the wrong things. For himself, he just wanted the face of God and the favor of God for himself and for the people. He knew that's where happiness lay. He knew it didn't really lie in the economy and it didn't really lie in politics. It lay in the favor of God. If God's in your life, you're okay, friend. You're okay. You may get a bit poor and things may go wrong, but you're okay if God's in your life. And David knew that. He was just as happy lying down outside, exposed to the elements, as he was a few weeks previously in his comfortable palace. Why? Because he knew God. He knew God. And the God who was with him in the palace was out with him on the hillside. And that's all that matters. That's why you see a Christian happy on their sickbed. That's why you see a Christian happy on their deathbed. A Christian content because I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. We know that. We know that. There's nothing restrictive about this path. There's plenty for your intellect in the Christian life. There's plenty laughter to be had in the fellowship of God's people. Some people think the world are happy and Christians not happy. Maybe I sometimes have my fair share of leading people into thinking that it's not a particularly happy thing. Sometimes we all have our complaints and our difficulties. And maybe sometimes we look down and sometimes we feel down. But I'll tell you something. No person laughs in this world like the Christian laughs. No person knows joy like the Christian. There's never such a pure, unadulterated sense of happiness as there is in a good Christian fellowship where brothers and sisters are together in the bond of love before God. Yes, don't tell me Christianity is morbid and defeatist. I feel sorry for anyone whose Christianity is. But true Christianity is something for the mind. It's something for the heart. It's something for your soul. It's something for your feelings. It's something for every part of you. And it's there for you to discover. Don't think the Christian is narrow and that his or her life is narrow. But the way is difficult. There's no point disguising that. And Jesus was upfront about that. Not like many so-called evangelists who dress up this life as though it's got no difficulties at all. It's just presenting a package where Jesus is a priest, but he's not a king. Don't worry about that. And in fact, the Lord warns us here. Why does he do it? He tells us in verse 13 to enter the narrow gate. And in verse 15, he says immediately and unexpectedly, beware of false prophets, he says, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but they're ravening wolves, he says. You'll tell them by their fruits. That's not just the fruits of their own life, that they'll be self-indulgent and out for themselves and economical with the truth and various things like that, but the fruits of their converts too. Their converts will be superficial. For example, in verse 21, Jesus warns, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. And there will be a procession of people who will call him Lord, Lord, but they won't get in. They look at certain things that they did, but they ignore things that they didn't do. And Jesus tells them in verse 23, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Notice the emphasis all the time. Christ is drawing the emphasis to this, that the true Christian goes through the gate and walks the way, respects the way of holiness that's leading to Christ. There's this false Christian in name only who has been misled by a ravenous wolf in sheep's clothing, who's got a sunshine, fair weather type of Christianity. And they think that obedience and holiness just don't matter. And they're shocked to discover that it really does matter. But they wouldn't have been so shocked if they had listened to the word of God and a God-anointed preacher instead of a charlatan and an impostor and explanatory books which don't do justice to the word of God at all. Beware, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. One gate, one road to life. And Jesus says, enter it. Enter it. I want you to notice the obvious. It's a command. A command. Do it. Do it. And you say, oh well, I need to wait. For what? For what do you wait? Well, I have to wait for something. What? Do you have a desire to enter in the gate? Do you want this gate? Does the way of holiness appeal to you? Does the thought of following this Savior appeal to you? Does this Christ crucified draw you? You say, well, yes. Well, then are you sure you're not on the road already? If these things are so, get in. It's your call. It's your call. If you find these things true, if you want to walk this way, if you want to reach this destination, if you want to kiss the Son and know the Savior, then he's done his part. He's worked these things in you. Your call, your task, is to walk in and walk on. It's as simple as that. Walk in and walk on. I'm closing. I'm saying this all the time, that I'm going over my time, and it's obviously a habitual problem, but I'm just closing by mentioning the solemnity of another gate and another way. The other way, obviously, is a way of disobedience. We're on it already. We don't need to go in a gate. It's a broad gate. In fact, it's so broad, we're all on it when we're born. It's that broad. And the tragedy is, though, that there's a sense in which you consciously choose it every time you reject the gospel. You reject the gospel because of your unbelief, and you confirm your path on this broad road. And it's called broad because what? Well, Obedience to God is well defined. Disobedience is not. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is anything you like. There's a little path on this broad road for the fantasist, for the escapist. There's one for the pleasure seeker. There's one for the person who's enslaved with drink and drugs. There's one for a tyrant. There's one for an independent kind of person. Anything you like. There's a path for you. There's even a religious path that the Pharisee walks on. And it goes down to destruction. And you'll meet many false prophets on the way who'll tell you that you're okay. This is the way. It's going to life. But it's not. It's not. The way of life is simple. Faith in Christ and obedience to Him. Faith in Christ and obedience to Him. That is the way of life. Now, who among you tonight is on this path? Which path are you on? Are you on the way of holiness, which ends up, as Isaiah says, with a noise, a noise? The redeemed of the Lord shall come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away, and you can hear the joy in Zion. Or are you on the road that leads to destruction? There's a noise from that place too. We'd like to blot it out, but there it is. And it's a wailing and it's a gnashing of teeth. Nothing will ever stop the song in heaven. And nothing will ever stop the dirge in hell. Let us pray. Our gracious God, when such a choice is to be made, we pray to make it and to make it well. O Lord, bless to us the word of the gospel and enable us to respond in a way that brings life to our needy souls. For how precious it is to know a Saviour who is Christ the Lord and who offers Himself to every sinner in need. In His name we pray. Amen. Our last psalm is Psalm 119. You'll find that on page 400. Psalm 119 at verse 9. By what means shall a young man learn his way to purify, if he according to thy word thereto attentive be? And that word points us on a path. Unfeignedly thee have I sought with all my soul and heart. O, let me not from the right path of thy commands depart. The secret to staying on that path is, thy word I in my heart have hid, that I offend not thee. O Lord, thou ever blessed art. Thy statutes teach thou me. He wants to know more, to stay more close to God. The judgments of thy mouth each one my lips declared have. More joy thy testimonies weigh than riches all me gave. Verses 9 to 14 to the tune St. David standing to sing.
Thank you.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.